And I didn't realise at the time that it's a remarkably topical choice. Let me read a few lines for you from an article from an English newspaper, the Daily Telegraph. Somewhat right of centre and conservative, which is important background to understand some of what he's saying. If you could, would you vote for Syriza in tomorrow's election in Greece? That's today's election, if you're not worried enough yet. The extreme left, rich-bashing, bank-hating party is ahead in the polls. It promises an end to austerity and demands debt forgiveness. It intends to defy the Troika, the means by which the European Union and the IMF impose their will on all those Eurozone countries who, in their eyes, have been naughty. Writing this in true blue rural Sussex, that's outside London, an owner-occupier with a decent job and some savings, I ought to be one of the last people on our continent. Interesting. A British person talking about our continent, not claiming to be a separate island. That's very interesting in the Telegraph. He might be fifth columnist, I think. Anyway, let me get back to where I was. I ought to be one of the last people on our continent to want Syriza to win. It is an untried, unstable grouping of various types of communists, fun revolutionaries and Greens. It is pro-Euro, but it won't pay the price of Euro membership. Its Thessaloniki manifesto is as ambitious and seemingly unworldly as St. Paul's epistle to the citizens of that city 2,000 years ago. I kid you not. It is there. But St. Paul did famously say in the second of those letters to the Thessalonians, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Greece today is a country where Euro austerity has made it impossible for a huge proportion of its population, roughly half its young people, to work. It follows that many of them cannot eat. Thousands of Greeks, often from the educated middle class, queue each day at soup kitchens. There is reportedly a smog over Athens caused by the burning of wood. People can no longer pay their heating bills, so they forage or burn the furniture. So not only is Greece in the headlines today, but our very own Thessaloniki is also in the headlines today, because there has been a more modern version of Paul's manifesto. That is about where the parallel ends, you'll be pleased to hear. But I thought you'd be pleased to know how cutting edge we are here at LEC in our preaching. Let me, since it's the first sermon in a series on this letter, 1 Thessalonians, let me start with some background. Paul is coming to the end of what is often called his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. He has travelled through Asia Minor and northern Greece, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And at this point, magically, though we don't believe in magic, we have a map. Isn't that amazing? I made it work. So, you see where he started down there, went up around the coast. You see at the top, Philippi, and then Thessalonica. And he was there, what was it? He's traveling with these three companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, for part of different parts of the journey. Now, we don't know how long he stayed in Thessalonica, but it seems that it was only a few weeks, at the most, maybe 2 or 3 months, quite a short time. There were a good number of converts, but that, as often happened, led to problems with the synagogue leadership. There were riots, and he had to flee. Carried on to Berea, then to Athens, and on to Corinth. And he's clearly concerned that he'd had to leave this new congregation behind when the Christians were still very young and new to the faith and facing a certain amount of opposition and persecution. So he's anxious to know how they're getting on and to offer them some encouragement. And so what he does is, while he's in Corinth, which if you like, yeah, it's the last stop on the journey before he returns to home base, so to speak. He sends Timothy, his travelling companion, back to Thessalonica to find out how things are going. So we pick that up. We will see that in chapter 3, but I'll read you a couple of verses. 3:2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you, encourage you in your faith. That's the encouragement side. And at the same time, he wanted to report back. And 3:6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So that's the sort of background to the letter. And the next step is that Paul, instead of sending a messenger like Timothy, he sends a letter, picking up on some of the things that he'd heard from Timothy in his oral report. Picking up on some of the positives and some of the negatives, some of the joys, but some of the concerns as well. But on the whole, it's a positive letter. On the whole, things are going well and he's encouraged, as he hopes to encourage them. This all means that this is one of the earliest of the New Testament documents. It's reckoned to have been written in about 50 AD, so not so very long after Jesus' death and resurrection in the early 30s. And it's also sent to a church in a very early state of development. It sounds as if it's only a few months old, which, realizing that, made me read it slightly in a new light, that it's not at all a long-established church, but within its first year of existence. There is no further OHP, what do you call these things? PowerPoint? Slides, you know. I was going to do one, but unfortunately the mouse stopped working just at the moment, just when I approached. I mean, what does technology have against me? But anyway, I will try and give you the heading. It's a very simple structure. I'll try and indicate the structure quite clearly so you can see where we're going. So you can leave that. You might as well leave that up or take it off. I don't mind. Whatever. If you see them all nodding off and falling asleep, you could flash it on every now and then to keep them alert. As often, he begins by telling them all that he gives thanks for as he thinks of them. That's a very common way of him starting a letter. Some of it is stuff that he had experienced when he was there, and some of it he picks up on things that he's heard from the report. So we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father various things about them. Which means that apart from anything else, this is a reminder to us of the importance of prayer, but also the importance of thanksgiving in prayer, of remembering to give thanks where we see God answering prayer. I know that some of the home groups keep a register, a log of prayers that have been prayed, and then of answers to those prayers so that they can give thanks effectively. It might be something to think of doing in your own prayer time. It's not quite true to say the first thing he says is what he gives thanks for, because actually I've skipped over the greeting in verse 1. And there's one feature of the greeting which I think is worth noting and bearing in mind as we go through the letter. See if you can spot the things a little odd here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. If you follow Paul's more normal pattern in other letters, it would have been the church of God in Thessalonica. But here he writes, the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The other way round from what we might have expected. And maybe that's against the background of a young church, which may well have felt very insecure. It may have, certainly human speaking, it was very frail and vulnerable. And this little phrase helps to put everyone's mind at rest or to give a new perspective. This isn't just any old group of people who happening to meet together. This is the Church of the Thessalonians in God. However new and young and inexperienced and vulnerable and insecure this church may be, it is in God. The vicar of the church where I used to work, he was the successor of the man I worked under, but he's now been there 20 years or so in London. He will often sign his letters in his grip, as in God's grip or in Christ's grip, in his grip. And it's a little eccentric, not everyone does that, it's slightly old-fashioned, but theologically that's a great way to end a letter, isn't it? It's expressing his confidence that he is held by God. He is in God's grip and always will be. And I think that's what Paul is expressing here, something similar. They, the church, are in his grip. They are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, rather than just running through this passage bit by bit, commenting on things, what I want to do is try and just view it through a particular prism. And that prism is our own life, and particularly our corporate life. Obviously, there's lots you can apply to individuals, but particularly thinking of our corporate life as a local church. If you're part of a student group or something, you might want to see this in some sense as applying to your corporate life within that student ministry, campus or SMD or whatever it may be. Or if you're visiting, you may want to think about it in terms of your home church. But what we have here is a church that's going reasonably well, hasn't had time yet, we might think, to drift away from its moorings. It's a church that he's overwhelmingly positive about, though has some concerns about. And that means we can, if you like, view it, listen to it through the prism of our own prism of our own experience and our own situation, and do a sort of stock-taking, a Bestandsaufnahme. How are we doing in the areas that he covers here? Or we might call it the sort of modern terminology, which is to take nouns and make them into verbs, benchmarking. We could take these as the benchmark, as the Maßstab, and then say, well, how do we match up by comparison? If he were writing to us, LEC or whatever group you're from, would he be rejoicing in all that he sees in similar ways, or would there be more rebuke mixed in than there is in this case? So I've got four areas where we're going to try and make that comparison. Two are areas that Paul already knew about, even before he'd heard Timothy's report, because they relate to his own experience firsthand when he'd been with them. And two areas which are more what he's heard about secondhand from this report. Although there is a little bit of overlap, it's not quite as neat a division as I would have liked it to be. So that's the first main heading, is what Paul had experienced firsthand. And we're going to look at it in terms of all the different four sections. What we see the gospel doing, if you like, the Auswirkung of the gospel, as it arrives and is received and is passed on. So all my headings are to do with the, or the subheadings are to do with the gospel. And the order is also dictated by the gospel. I'm not going through the order here, but chronologically from the arrival of the gospel to the passing on of the gospel. So my first subheading, what Paul had experienced firsthand, A, the delivery of the gospel, verses 4 and 5. There's an interesting bit of logic in here. Paul is confident that they are amongst the elect, die Auserwählten. But why is he so confident? Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because, this is how he knows that they've been chosen, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. He is confident because of what he has seen of the gospel arriving in their midst. And if the gospel arrives in this way, then he is confident they are chosen of God. So we see there that words are important. Words are essential to communicate the gospel. The gospel has content to it. We were seeing this morning that Jesus doing a sign or a miracle doesn't tell you that much until Jesus goes on to give you some words to interpret that sign or that miracle and understand it. Words are our human way of making things clear to one another. But they are not enough on their own, we hear. We know that, don't we? Words can be water off a duck's back. And believe me, one sees that often enough in ministry, even amongst people who have been Christians for quite a long time. You just have this sense that it's pelt up. The word just washes over. And then every now and then you find yourself looking in the mirror and realizing that it happens there as well. It's not enough to have words on their own. Words need to have some bite to them. They need to land with power. And they need to come across with conviction. Now, this is a slightly new thing for me. I've always assumed that this conviction was causing conviction in the hearer, along the lines of what Jesus says, being convicted of sin and so on. But actually what this seems to be meaning is saying, it's talking about the speaker's conviction and confidence in the gospel. Let me read from someone who puts it much better than I could. John Stott's little commentary on this. And he says, Paul's preaching was not only powerful in its effect, but confident in its presentation. He was sure of his message, of its truth and its relevance, and in consequence was bold in proclaiming it. Yet, he adds, this confidence and this courage are precisely what many modern preachers seem to lack. So there you have at least one thing you need to be praying for those who preach here, that we would preach with conviction and that the word would come across with power and the Holy Spirit. And of course the Holy Spirit is necessary for all these things. He is the one who works in the speaker, giving him the understanding and the words. He is the one who gives the speaker the confidence that it is the truth, so that it's delivered with conviction. And he is the one who works in those hearing, drilling the word in with power, so that the word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God in the people of God. That was something we looked at in council a little while, a book we looked at last year in council that had that rather good spruch, and I'll say it again. The word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God in the people of God, and that's really what we're hearing in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There's the benchmark. How are we doing? If we're not doing well, get praying. Remember, you get the preachers you pray for. That's the first thing he had experienced firsthand, the delivery of the gospel, how it had landed amongst them. And the next point sort of overlaps a bit, but it's really thinking about the next stage after it lands, and it's the impact of the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. Basically, the gospel upends their lives. It turns their lives upside down, umstülpt, or something like that. So clear has this been that the reports are circulating about it. Verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. But Paul, of course, doesn't need those reports. He had witnessed himself the beginning of that process as the gospel began to take root amongst them and turn their lives around. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Which, of course, explains why it's worth waiting for him, because that lies in the future. For them, these idols will often have had visible form. They bowed down or made offerings to man-made statues and so on. For us, the idols will tend to have invisible form. Anything which is more important to us than God, anything that we love more than we love God is likely to be an idol or becoming that. Anything that we're not willing to give up if God asked us to give it up is probably an idol. So it could be objects and possessions and things. It could be more likely attitudes and values and worldviews and philosophies and all the associated practices which may go with them. But it could even be people who get between us and the Lord, become more important to us than the Lord himself, and thus an idol. So what we long to see and pray for is that the gospel should upend all existing loyalties where they're unhealthy loyalties, to cause us to turn from idols and to serve the true and living God. Of course, that's rather unpopular and controversial in a pluralistic, multi-faith society. Even to claim that there is only one true and living God who deserves our wholehearted service is seen as intolerant and bigoted, fundamentalist and so on. Be assured it was no different for the Christians in Thessalonica. Perhaps that was one of the reasons why they were being persecuted. And what will help Christians to keep going through persecution? Having a right attitude towards the future and a healthy expectation of what it will bring, waiting for his Son from heaven. Why are true Christians willing to put up with persecution and hold firm under pressure? Why are true Christians willing to forgive those who persecute them? Why are true Christians not driven to squeeze every drop of experience and pleasure and enjoyment from life now in this world? It's because we trust Jesus to keep his promise to return one day from heaven, not just to save us from the judgment, as is also promised, but also to take his people with him into the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Believing and trusting him on that makes all the difference to our attitude to our lives now. So again, the benchmark, how radical are we willing to be in turning to God from idols, and that's something we'll often need to keep doing, to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was my first section under two subsections, which began what Paul had experienced firsthand. Now, second main section, what Paul had heard about secondhand. In other words, this is more picking up on what he had heard about through the report that Timothy had brought back. And first subsection is they are living a gospel lifestyle. Living a gospel lifestyle. We could argue that this is also something that he had experienced. He talks about it in verse 3 of remembering before our God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I suspect that it's unlikely he will have seen much evidence of faith, hope and love in the few weeks that he was with them. He may have seen the first green shoots of these things developing. But I'm assuming that the report has confirmed to him and give him confidence that these things really are beginning to be there. It's a fairly famous Pauline trio, isn't it? You know the probably 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain, faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And here we have it again, your work of faith. Perhaps we could think of these three as oriented towards past, present and future. Faith is based on the past. Faith is about trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done and what he has promised us in the past. That is the foundation for our faith. That is what we're responding to. Love is oriented to the present. Although it would be nice to put it off to the future and only bother with that in heaven, but actually love is meant to be oriented to the present, how we relate to and treat one another now. And hope is oriented to the future. It's what gives us strength to keep going through thick and thin, as we've already seen. And whether they're oriented towards the past, the present, or the future, these three characteristics are all productive. They're not just abstract concepts, which we might immediately think, abstract nouns, faith, hope, and love. But for Paul, he sees them having concrete, practical results. In fact, I think he would say, if there's no practical, concrete results, you haven't really got that characteristic. They have an effect on life in the present. And they produce, if you like, the gospel lifestyle. True faith, leading to good works. As James would tell us, if the good works don't appear, then the faith is not real faith. It is dead faith. True love leads to laboring for others, putting oneself out for others. May even mean making yourself unpopular with others because of what you need to say or do. It means going the extra mile, going to whatever lengths are necessary to be a blessing to others. There's the benchmark. Are we going to be a community who put ourselves out and labour for the sake of others? Possibly even for the sake of those we don't particularly like or find rather irritating or frustrating. Or in our worst moments, consider rather unworthy of our love. And then true hope gives grace to wait patiently and keep going when it would be all too easy to give up. Are we willing to endure hardship now because we're confident of the great future Christ has promised? Or are we expecting and maybe even demanding that our life now should be a walk in the park, nice and easy? That isn't what was promised. So faith, hope, and love, expressing a gospel lifestyle. And he hears that that is what is going on in verse 3 and is encouraged by it. He gives thanks for it. And finally, section B under the second section, they are involved in gospel ministry. So we're already beginning to sense, and we'll see more through the letter, that they're not having the easiest time in terms of pressure from outside. There's some persecution going on. But nevertheless, they've got on with spreading the gospel message. They haven't said, good, we'll wait until life's a bit easier before we spread the gospel message. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. And they themselves report the sort of reception we had. He's delighted to hear of the knock-on effect of his gospel ministry amongst them. He hears reports from other places that the gospel he proclaimed to them has not remained with them, but has been passed on through them to others. It's making waves in the surrounding region. It's making waves as it's being made known, as it is sounded forth from you into Macedonia and Achaia, also into the surrounding region. But it's not just making waves as the sound of it goes out, the words. Once again, it's also making waves because it's being lived out. And I think, remember verse 3? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And I'm sure that's the sort of thing Paul has in mind in the second half of verse 8. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And earlier he's talked about them being an example to all the believers. in Macedonia and in Achaia. People are seeing the difference the gospel is making in the lives of the Christians in Thessalonica. People are never convinced by our words if they're not backed up by our lives. If there's not a consistency between life and lip, we sometimes say, people won't take what we say very seriously. Again, I have a quotation, almost in closing, from John Stott, who talks about the church, so being more corporate now, thinking of the church as the body, the church which receives the gospel must pass it on, and the church which passes on the gospel must embody the gospel, verkörpern the gospel. And that should be a natural process. We pray that it would just happen naturally, that as we hear, respond to, experience the gospel in our lives, that it begins to change us and we begin to embody it in our life elsewhere. So let me read this quotation. No church, again, read no group of Christians if that's where you're at in student ministry. No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we are talking about. It is not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on. We must embody it in our common life of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope. And in a way, that brings us full circle. We're back with the delivery of the gospel, the arrival of the gospel, which should again, in turn, lead to the gospel having an impact amongst the new people that it's being delivered to, and that as they live a gospel lifestyle and are involved in gospel ministry, it is then delivered to another group of people, that cycle that we long and pray for. So how do you think we're doing against those benchmarks? We can discuss it afterwards. You can talk about it in your home groups or together or over a meal afterwards. But I guess most of us would be left thinking, who is adequate to such a task? As Paul writes elsewhere about individuals, we have to say that about a church family. Which church is adequate to such a task? No one individual is, no one church is. And so it starts and ends in prayer, as it did for Paul, giving thanks for all the good things we see, praying to him for the gaps that we also see. And in some ways it might have been good to finish or follow on with a song that expresses corporately our response to God and our desire to follow him. We're actually going to follow with one which gives us a chance to make an individual response. But a church is made up of lots of individual responses to the gospel and to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope this will make sense. And just before we sing it, why don't I express the corporate dimension in a prayer? So just wait as I pray. Lord God Almighty, as we look around our church family and our life together, like Paul, we see much that can encourage us as we see people living out faith and love and hope amongst their friends in the communities in which you've put us. We do praise you for all the evidence we see of that. We do praise you, Lord, for all those who are seeing you living amongst us and dwelling amongst us and transforming us. And yet we pray also that you would forgive us those many areas where we see a gap, where we see ourselves falling short of the benchmark that the Thessalonians set for us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to identify those gaps and work at them. We pray you'd help all of us to work at our faith and hope and love, and thus make us more and more a people who embody the gospel as we live it out amongst those you've put in our lives. So, Lord God, help us to respond as your people. And we're conscious that begins with each one of us saying, "Here am I, send me." Amen.